For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
But tonight, we're going to continue our study in Paul's first missionary journey to the Gentiles, which is in Acts chapters 13 through 15. This is the last part of that. This is kind of like the summary of what happens once this mission has been completed and the guys report back home about what happened. It created a bit of a stir, and out of that, a council to interact with some of the very most important questions about the emerging Christian movement as it leaves its Jewish context and moves and spreads among the Gentiles. By the time that Paul is done with his missionary career at the end of the third missionary journey, there are more Gentile than Jewish Christians. So a massive change culturally is occurring, and what we're seeing is a bit of a picture of what happens when we want to hang on to the core of a truth that is absolutely transcultural in a very fluid cultural context where there's lots of difference, a lot of change, kind of like our own day. Why don't we pray together and we'll take a look at the passage and break it down in terms of what the take home for us might be here tonight. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to be together, to seek you out through your word. And we do that in the knowledge that you have written the word, you've inspired it as a way to find you. We believe that you speak to us through your word and that you have something for us to say, or something to say to us here tonight. So I just pray that you'd help us to be attentive, to keep that focus on you and the opportunity to be instructed by you about what does it mean for us to take that next step of faith with you. Amen. Okay, so the loop through Turkey and the Mediterranean islands is done. Paul and Barnabas are back to the church in Antioch. They're talking about what happened. And then it says in chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So we've got a bit of a dispute. Therefore, it says in verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to everyone. They just couldn't believe what they were hearing. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And so here we have it. This is the so-called Jerusalem Council, and it really affects, it deals with a controversy right at the core of the Christian faith. And it concerns two things. The first is this ethnic question, really. Is Christianity a Jewish sect, or is it a transcultural movement? The argument from these people with very conservative religious roots in Judaism, the Pharisees, law livers, those who Jesus had pointed out, of course, in his ministry, if you're familiar with the Gospels, as people who were climbing the ladder of merit into heaven, which Jesus says is impossible for any man to do. These same kind of people with that very law-oriented, performance-oriented outlook, some of them had become Christians but had not left their legalism behind. And they were saying, look, I suppose we can welcome Gentiles into the church and as a part of God's kingdom, but they're going to have to become Jews. That's basically the issue that's being raised right here. To become a Christian is to become a Jew. And therefore, Christianity must be seen essentially as a sect of Judaism and not something that's distinct from it. And so that has huge implications, of course, if you're a Gentile. And you may respect elements of the Jewish faith and the Jewish community especially. We saw that a couple of weeks ago with the God-fearers, those people who were hanging around the synagogues because they were attracted to the teaching, but they did not want to undergo circumcision, the dietary laws, all those things, and also kind of take upon themselves the scorn that Jews received all over the Roman Empire. Anti-Semitism is really quite ancient, and the Romans were especially anti-Semitic, and they hated the Jews. And so that was a big barrier. It was a cultural barrier. And if that was to continue, it would have really completely reshaped the thought of a worldwide movement of God on the basis of the good news about Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot at stake in this position that's being taken there. They're going to have to resolve that issue. And the second one, even more important still, addresses the problem of guilt, of sin, of what separates human beings from God. And that really is in critical ways more important still. These same people are saying, and this is verse 1, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. That God only accepts in his presence his people. And his people are defined by those who've undergone the ritual of circumcision and have entered into the Jewish community. And so at stake here is something even more profound than the ethical question of do I have to become Jewish? But it really uncorks this question, how does a person get right with God? And here's a question that's not just an interesting question coming out of Judaism or whatever. This is a universal question. It's a universal quest. All peoples around the world and through time have engaged this question, the problem of guilt and what happens to me when I acknowledge that I have defects within my character, a conscience that I defy, which does make me guilty by some standard before some individual or the universe itself. And there are basically just three ways of thinking about this issue of true moral guilt, which we all recognize, except for, I suppose, maybe a sociopath would be a person who says, guilt? Are you kidding? Everything I do is great. But I'm assuming that we're not in that company here tonight. I'm assuming that we're aware that we all have things that we regret having done, that we carry around with us, the scars perhaps of a life that we have led that has hurt people that we care about. Within ourselves, an awareness, a knowledge that I'm not the person that I know I could be, that I should be, that I'd like to be. However we want to frame it, we're really talking about this very central problem that's being raised in relation to this report about Gentiles becoming Christians, the problem of guilt. And I think that probably when we look around the world just in terms of numbers, what do most people believe about the problem of guilt? Well, they believe in the karma principle for the most part. That is to say, you get what you deserve. That if good things are happening to you, there's a reason for that. And it's basically that you have done better things than not. And so the cosmic scales are tilting in your direction. That's a very popular belief in the modern West. I wonder why that is. Why do you think that might be? We're pretty comfortable, aren't we? So the idea of karma, it's like a lot of the people I talk to are like, you know, yeah, what do I believe? I believe in karma. I believe in the principle of cause and effect. I believe in the idea that you get what you deserve, that the cosmos answers you according to your behaviors, this type of thing. And it's almost entirely people who are doing pretty well. But they don't understand, they're unwilling oftentimes to take that implication a little further. Well, what about the 94% of the world that isn't as well off as you are, who is suffering, who live on a dollar a day, or who can't send their children to school, who have a life expectancy of 58 years, of those kinds of folks. What about them? And then all of a sudden the conversation gets a little bit quieter. It's like, never really thought about that. I guess that's their problem. And so it really turns out that nothing could be more self-righteous, actually, than the karma principle, the idea that I get what I deserve, I'm doing pretty well, so I must be a pretty good person. And it just is so short-sighted in the sense that it closes our minds then to the suffering of other people. It says basically if bad things are happening to you, it's your own fault. It's your fault. And so there is not an answer or even a motivation to engage the terrible conditions under which people live. Karma is a very cutthroat kind of idea. We've polished it up. We've tried to make it something that it's not. But when we really think about it, it is a very calculating, hostile, unforgiving kind of idea that people have bought into. In the Eastern world, where this idea is embraced, people fear this concept in a deep way. They don't have an answer for it. It's like, I'm suffering because of something I deserve. I'm not exactly sure what I did to deserve it. And I certainly know that there's no answer to it. And so we're kind of stuck in that very fatalistic place. So much of our world is characterized by exactly that thing. And a second view then would be much more of a religious view of the problem of guilt. What I'm just calling here parole. And parole's the idea that God's merciful, God's forgiving, and God will grant you mercy, but it's rooted in your good behavior. And so it's just like, you know, the person who's been paroled for good behavior in prison. Shock parole. We use different terms for it. It's kind of like that. It's like God's going to give you a second chance. But what is it about parole that's a very menacing thought? What happens to the person on parole? It's like being under cosmic probation. If I violate the terms of the parole, what happens? Back in prison I go. Religion almost universally teaches this basic idea. The idea that, okay, maybe God would extend to you forgiveness, but you've got to maintain that forgiveness, to maintain God's approval, you've got to come alongside with good works. That's, you know, it's the five pillars or the eightfold path or whatever your religious system tells you. Really, at the end of the day, it's up to you to sustain God's mercy. And how you doing with that? And which is why most religious folks are pretty fakey. Because the reality is that if we think that we can sustain God's favor through our consistently good behavior, our consistently pure thought, this type of thing, it's just you have to kid yourself, really, into believing that. That's so much of Jesus' teaching was directed just to this point. Parole. Jesus taught, and the New Testament teaches, and Paul, as we see, will go on to teach something more akin to pardon. It's a different system. Pardon is the idea that you are absolutely forgiven, and that forgiveness will take you with you for the rest of your life. When a person's been pardoned, they can never be tried again for that crime. It's been completely erased. It's been completely forgotten. And that's God's view of salvation. It's the idea that faith, we apply faith to the work that Christ did on the cross. And that alone is the basis for our standing before God. So that in that sense, pardon means that my standing has nothing to do with anything that I've done, and it has everything to do with the decision that God has made, that decision which is to absolutely forgive. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. Jeremiah puts it like this. He says, speaking for God as a prophet, he says, I will cleanse them from all their sins, and I will pardon all of their iniquities against me. two things are important here. Who offers the forgiveness? Who offers the pardon? It's God. I, he says. And to what extent is God willing to extend this pardon? Partway? Some of your sins? I can pardon you for that thing that you did last week. But that thing you did last month? No way, man. Not going to happen. That thing that you're contemplating doing next week? Wow, you're in trouble. He says, no, I will pardon. I'm the only agent involved in salvation. It has nothing to do with you. That's why salvation is a gift. It is by God's grace. That's what grace means in the Greek. Charis means gift. God wants to give you something that you could never earn yourself. And it is pardon for all your iniquity, all of your sin. And so therefore, when Paul, the same guy who's on these missionary journeys, is talking about the good news about Jesus Christ to the Galatians, his first missionary journey, he puts it like this. He says, we are justified by faith in Christ. That's it. And not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That's the end of religion right there. He's saying there is nothing you can do to enhance your standing before God. There's nothing you can do to make yourself more acceptable to God than what he has already done for you. And so that's pretty awesome news. For those of us like me who realize, you know, I'm a pretty sinful person. It doesn't take me very long through the beginning of my day to begin to catalog all the things that are pretty offensive to the character of God in my mind. The attitudes that I have towards other people. The attitudes I have toward my computer. All manner of things. The very beginning of my day, I'm already way off track. Too late. I'm glad for pardon. That's the good news. That's what Paul has been speaking about. And now we enter into this controversy with these people called Judaizers. And as the name would suggest, they are people who are Jewish. And it is their mission then to, they followed behind Paul. We saw a couple of weeks ago a map of all the places that Paul went to, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, the island of Cyprus, all these places that Paul went. He would go and he would proclaim this message of God's pardon through Christ. And then he would leave and go to another town. And what would happen is that these Judaizers would follow him. And they'd say, you know, Paul had a great message. And he was right on one part. God is merciful and God forgives. But God did not grant pardon. He gave you parole. And you've got to, if you want to stay in right relationship with God, you've got to submit yourself to the Jewish dietary laws, to circumcision. And you essentially have to become a Jew. And so, obviously, that created a bit of a stir, and it was so significant, and Paul is going to talk about this when he reports to the guys back in Jerusalem about an important event that happened when he was up there in Galatia. And it has to do not with these Judaizers and their teaching, because everyone knows that what they were saying was false. There is no such thing as God forgives totally, and yet at the same time, there's something you've got to do to earn it or to keep it. That's not a biblical idea. But something happened on a cultural level that had important implications. Namely, that the Jewish background believers in these Gentile groups were hearing the call of the Judaizers back to the law, and they were intimidated by that, and they began to cave to that teaching. And so in Galatians chapter 2, Paul brings up this example. He says, when Peter came to Antioch, so Peter went up, the bad guy. He says, I opposed him to his face because he was guilty. Can you imagine somebody staring Peter down publicly? He says, before certain men from James came, these are the Judaizers, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw, holding himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. I don't know what kind of party that is. I'm not sure who'd be interested in a party like that. Doesn't sound like much fun to me. So it's probably okay that Peter feared that party. But being a Jew, he probably didn't have much to fear. But anyway, the point is, they're in there teaching their thing about you've got to become Jewish. And Peter is becoming intimidated. And it says that the rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not being straightforward with the gospel, I said to Peter in front of everyone, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? How is that? He says, we're justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And what is he doing? He's pointing out not what Peter believes. He's pointing out the hypocrisy of what Peter does. And what is communicating to the Gentiles who are part of this group. Hypocrisy is the practical equivalent of heresy. And this is why Paul is upset. It's not that Peter's up there saying, you know, you Gentiles, to be in right standing with God, to maintain his acceptance, you're going to have to be circumcised, and you're going to have to undergo you're going to have to take on the Jewish law, dietary law, all that stuff. Peter never said that. He never said that. But what did he do? He caved to the demands of the people who did. That's what he did. It wasn't that he ever believed what they taught. It was that he was intimidated by their influence. Peter, of all people, the first man to bring a Gentile into a living relationship with Jesus Christ, is intimidated by these Judaizers. And that's the way hypocrisy works. And twice Paul points out that Peter has caved to hypocrisy. His traveling partner on this journey, Barnabas, also has caved under the influence and the pressure of these religious people. And Paul says they're not being straightforward with the gospel. They are creating in the minds of the people around them a false impression. They are implicitly adding to the gospel because they are unwilling to challenge people who say that we come to God on the basis of Christ's work by faith alone, and we maintain that salvation through our good works. Even though they don't believe it, they're not opposing it. And to not oppose it, to not speak about it, implicitly adds to the gospel message. And that is something that Paul, and at this point, Paul alone, absolutely would not make peace with. If you could imagine the situation that Paul's in, where he's committed himself to bringing the message of the good news to Gentiles, only to be followed up by these Jewish people who are contradicting the very core of his message. To see his fellow apostolic colleague, Peter, the rock that Jesus called, being sucked into silence and hypocrisy. His own buddy on the road, Barnabas, also caving under this pressure. It was Paul alone who's going to carry the day on this issue. Paul alone who's going to argue a consistent Christianity, a consistent gospel that says if we are free in Christ, then there is no need to seek a pathway of works to maintain that standing before God. Paul was alone in that point of view, in that understanding, in that truth. And because this is the core of the thing, he was prepared to fight. He was prepared to out Peter in front of the whole group there. Amazing. It must have been an incredible event. We'll return to that in just a minute. The question that I want to ask here tonight is this. Has there been a practical equivalent of heresy that is communicated to our culture through the church today? And how would we know that? And I'm just here to say that there has been. And when we talk to people who have been exposed to Christianity, which is to say a very high percentage of people in our culture, and we ask them, what is the Christian message? What do we hear? What is the answer? It's almost always a moral code. It's almost always about being good, about doing the right thing. What else might it involve? Voting for the right people. And I mean that in all seriousness. I've had numerous interactions with people who basically are saying, because I adhere to certain political beliefs, I can't be a Christian. So there are all manner of things that people in our culture perceive Christianity to be that Christianity most certainly is not. Because why? Because it doesn't matter what our political beliefs might be, and certainly we're going to undertake certain lifestyle choices, some of them biblical, some are just matters of our own personal preference, and those are all fine things. But when we communicate in the minds of our neighbors and the people in our culture that that's what Christianity is, then we find ourselves in the very place that Paul was. And that indeed, when we're interacting with people, I find in our culture today, what I'm going to have to begin with is the question, what in your mind is Christianity? If I want to talk to them about my faith. Because I'm almost certain that they have fundamental misunderstandings of what the message of Christ really is based upon their exposure to the Christian community. Do you find that that's true? I think that's fundamentally the issue of our day. It's a definitional question that we've set on the wrong direction, just like this Antioch church. Well, that's significant. We should come back to that in just a few minutes. That's what was going on. That's the battle that Paul was fighting, and he took that fight all the way back to Jerusalem, checking in with all the guys. And then Peter, the very guy that he's confronted to his face in Antioch, begins to speak in this conference, and it says in verse 7, back to Acts chapter 15, he says, after much debate, Peter stood up and said, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter's just reminding them from Acts chapter 8 and 10 that he had that incredible opportunity to begin the movement of the Christian message into the Gentiles, that God had chosen him to do that. And God, he says, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And so Peter is here bringing out his experience. He's saying, you know, the things that happen to Jewish background people when they come into a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ is exactly the same thing that happens when Gentiles do that. And what does that mean then? It means, and he concludes by saying in verse 10, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke, a burden, a weight, neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are. And so basically just saying, you know, think about this for a second, my Jewish brethren. If we want to go the direction of grace plus being adherence to this moral code, the law of Moses, we have to remind ourselves of when was it exactly in our history that we actually did that. And when you go back and you read the Old Testament, you realize, man, every person, and every generation failed to live to the standards of God's law. And so he's saying, like, why would we want to put a burden like that on these Gentiles to whom God never gave the law? Pretty amazing. The conclusion is we're saved through the grace of God in the same way, always by faith, always apart from any kind of merit, any kind of works we're bringing to the table. So Peter is arguing Paul's case at this point. And here, I think, is an important point. It was not too many months before that Peter was caught with his spiritual pants down in front of all these people. Here's a man of unquestioned, practically, authority, influence in the church. And here he is being corrected in front of all these people. I've been corrected before. I hate being corrected. The thought that I would be, you know, told that I was wrong offends my pride. To be corrected in front of hundreds of people at a level of influence that Peter was at is incredibly painful to consider. And yet here is this guy, and he took that rebuke from Paul. And he stood on Paul's ground. It was like, thanks for the wake up. And that is a real statement of incredible humility that the church, as it's spreading and the message of the gospel as it's given to us in the New Testament, is not rooted in the fallible behavior and opinions, even of its greatest proponents, but upon what God has declared, sometimes even through them. And that is a key distinction. There are no great men in Christianity in the same sense that we might think of people who have this kind of exalted, elevated state in other faiths. He's a man just like anybody else. And what really matters is not his fallibility, but the truth. And we can use the truth then to judge the behavior of any Christian, including someone like Peter himself. That's remarkable. Then James gets up. James is the guy who these Judaizers are going around saying, hey, we're from James. They weren't from James. They just said they were. James is not into this at all. But James, this is Jesus' brother, who became a believer in him after his resurrection, puts forth a different case about this idea of total pardon and not just parole. He says in verse 15, the prophets agree with Peter. Just so you know, what's really important is what God has said. The prophets agree with Peter, and then he quotes Amos chapter 9. He says, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the house of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And what a wonderful prediction this is from Amos. 750 years before the time of Christ. And he's saying, I'm not just the God of a particular ethnic people. I'm not just the Jewish God. Not just the God of Israel. I am the God of the cosmos. And my plan is to work through Israel to effect a blessing for all the nations, for the whole world. And this is exactly what happens in Jesus Christ. It is to Jesus that the burden of the whole world's sin rests. And that as he is taking upon himself the guilt of my sin and yours and the sin of all people on the cross, he is able to shout his final words from the cross, to tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. And that was God's plan all along, was to be the Savior for the entire human race. And James is just bringing these guys back to that very point, the thing that God had been saying all along. And he's saying, God is not just our God. God is the God of all peoples. So it's cool that we're Jewish. We got that Semitic thing going. But it's not for everybody. Because we're other people from different ethnic backgrounds, and that doesn't, and God is just as much their father as he is ours. That's the message. And then there's an action plan. The final point, he says in verse 19, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they should abstain from certain contaminated by idols, sexual immorality, from strangled meat, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And so there's a balancing point that James makes at the end of this conference. The first is, he says, let's really focus on what's important. It's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So he's drawing the line. Christianity is not defined ethnically. Christianity is a faith that is transcultural, that includes Judaism, but it includes all of the other cultures of the world today. There are more Chinese Christians than there are American Christians. It's awesome. The whole shift of Christianity is moving to Asia, to South America, and to Africa. We should look at that as something sweet, because nations are being reached for Christ that have never been reached before. And why is that? Because God is not a local God. God is the God of all nations. James is realizing that. And this is a big deal. It's a big deal because it keeps the message the main thing. Is Christ enough, or do we have to do certain culturally based rituals or moral laws to maintain God's acceptance? No! Christ is enough. That's the truth that they have come here to realize and to affirm, and we should as well. That relating to God as a constant outsider is not God's intent, but rather as a grateful insider. And I use this language because it really illustrates an image and a feeling that I had very early on in my exposure to Christianity. I had been exposed to Christianity as a teenager at 15. And I went to this retreat in Mansfield, where some of us were talking about this just over the weekend. And I had never engaged the Christian message before. Had no idea what it meant, really. But that weekend was an amazing thing, that there was a presence there that was just thought, there's something real going on. And then people begin to speak the teaching about the love of God and of his mercy. And I just thought, that is so incredible. And I just felt the draw. And I just felt it calling to me. And at a certain point, I just remember saying, you know, but I've got my own thing going that I'm pretty happy with. I wasn't really happy with, but it was better than humbling myself before God. And at that point, I just began to see spiritual reality in the lives of people, my brother, my sister, other friends that I had known. And it was just as though I was standing on the outside looking in. And there was nothing that I could do to get in with God. And just, I don't know if any of you can resonate with that at all. That feeling of being an outsider with God. And knowing that there's something real going on with him, but it's not something that I've got going on. I'm apart from him. And religion really is a whole project of religion, is that attempt to make myself an insider by standing outside and, hey, look at me and how great I am and I'm doing these things. And expecting God to be like, oh, well, yeah, come on in. Not going to happen. And what we find instead is that rather than relating to God as a constant outsider, as this person to be pleased that I know in my heart I never can, to humble ourselves and be a grateful insider, to say, you know, at the end of the day, I don't deserve to be an insider with you, God. Don't deserve to be one of yours. But I understand that you take people like me. And so will you do that? Will you forgive my sin and allow me to be an insider with you? And that's the kind of prayer that came about 5 years later for me. And maybe some of us here tonight are kind of also at that place. We realize I've been an outsider for a long time. I've been trying to get God's attention by the things that I have done. And I know that I'm no closer to him now than I ever was before. And I'm not okay with that anymore. Because I can no longer just kid myself into thinking that I'm good enough. I'm no longer able to kid myself that being on probation, being on parole, is an acceptable solution for my situation. Things have gone way too far. And so we just call out to God and ask for pardon. Will you do that? No, you can do that even here tonight, just in the quiet of your own heart. Just say, Lord God, what you've done for me is an amazing thing. You're willing to take a person who's like me, who's far from you, and grant them total acceptance to be their father and have that father-child relationship. It just begins by asking for the gift of salvation. That's what it means to go from an outsider to an insider. And James, speaking for the Jerusalem Council, is protecting the integrity of that message. There's nothing you can do, and there's nothing that God is asking you to do to add to what he's already done for you in Christ. What's keeping you on the outside? That's just a question you're going to have to wrestle with. Where is your pride manifesting itself that you will not take a gift even if it's from God himself? Then secondly and lastly, this Jerusalem Council, having clarified the message, faith alone in the grace and mercy of God, then interacts with a cultural question and dealing with the relationship between cultural freedom and Christian love. Here, James is speaking for the Jewish people who are just fundamentally grossed out by the idolatry of the paganism in the Roman Empire of their day. And all of the things that surround idolatry, which include the sexual immorality at the temples, the meats that are offered up through strangulation, that meat is boiled in blood and actually available to drink blood. These are things that the Gentiles did that were so odious, disgusting to the Jewish people, culturally speaking, that James is like, you know, we need to work together a little bit. And if we really understand our freedom, what that means is that we have not just the freedom to do certain things, but the freedom not to do them as well. And so Paul puts it like this, as he's talking to these same people, these Gentiles up there in Galatia, Galatians chapter 5. He says, you are called to freedom. You know, the gospel means freedom, that we are released, that we are pardoned, that we can never be charged again. That is freedom. He says, you are called to freedom. But he says, only do not turn your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh or for the self, but rather through love serve one another. And that's the real use of freedom there, is when we go after another person and we treat them as more important than ourselves. We're serving them. The willingness to set aside my rights to be the servant of another person. That's what he's talking about right there. And so what does it mean then to be a servant like that? What kind of stuff gets in the way of our ability to truly love another person? Because why? Because Christ has loved me. And so here would be some things to really think about in terms of, am I really living out my freedom in Christ in a way that is giving life to other people around me, and that I'm actually growing in the freedom that God has given to me? And if we understand what Paul's saying here, that freedom is connected with real love, sacrificial love, love that meets the real need of other people. That's when we're truly free. There are things within you, just as there are within me, that really get in the way of that. And that God is calling us to really consider here. What are the things that really keep me bound to self and not free to experience and to communicate effectively the love of God to other people? I was just thinking about that this afternoon. What are the things for me? I have a list of four, and you can continue your list your own way. Here are the things that this passage makes me have to wrestle with. I have a right to my time. I was called to freedom. It's my time, sort of. It's actually God's time, but he's lent it to me. And I like it. I like to use it the way I like to use it, for me mostly, and for the things that I like to do. But what does it mean for me to take my time, not as as an opportunity for the flesh, but as an opportunity to serve one another? Maybe it might be that my time for me can be set aside so that I can regularly move in to the lives of other people and serve them. Maybe that's really what we're talking about. A lot of us find ourselves very deeply committed to our schedule. And if other things can leak in around our priorities, then okay, perhaps. But the thought that I would question my priorities and reorient my time just so that I could be available to meet the needs of another person? Wow. That's freedom. That's what he's talking about here. Willing to set aside rights for the sake of being a servant. That's what true freedom is. What about our time? Is it ours or is it God's? To find common ground versus expressing our own opinions. I was thinking about that. We got freedom of speech in this country. You can say whatever you want. But sometimes saying whatever you want is really stupid because it alienates people. And instead of finding common ground with them to interact about things that matter, you actually put them off, just like Christians are often willing to do. I've got a problem with that. Third, what about seeking my own personal comfort versus entering into other people's worlds and on other people's turf? I was thinking about that. I'm sort of a homebody kind of guy. Actually, I'm not, but I like to be. Sometimes I wish I could be. And I see that in my friends as well. I see that in a lot of people, that we don't mind having people over, for instance. But the thought that we would go out and be in other people's worlds or enter into other people's social contexts that may be uncomfortable to us just for the sake of serving them and being and having a real witness for Jesus Christ to them. Hard to do. And so we instead just kind of drift into our own very predictable way of living that takes us further and further and further away from the real lives of the people that God has called us to live as a witness before. And we become institutionalized. And that is a danger for all of God's people. It's a danger for us here tonight. And lastly, I think, too, just as we're thinking here about cultural containment and cultural freedom and the ability to expand our freedom and expand our ability to serve other people, I think that growing Christians, rather than becoming increasingly narrow, are actually increasingly wide in their interest, that our worlds don't shrink, but they actually grow, that we find ourselves delighted by and interested in the lives and the interests of other people. We seek people out. We're intrigued by them. We find that the things that people that have shaped them, who they are, become of interest to us, and we find ways of connecting with them. And because of that, because of our willingness to do that, because of the joy that comes with it, bonds are formed, and we are able to be effective communicators of this incredible message, whereas we would not otherwise be if we didn't have that same intellectual curiosity, that cultural interest, that desire and excitement about engaging people who are maybe very different than we are. And I suppose there's other examples as well. But these are the kinds of things that give rise to a movement that is not insular, that is not ethnic, that is not tied to Judaism, but opens the doors with freedom to get out and to really lay our lives before other people and use our freedom to serve, to have that communication, to have that contact with other people, which gives life to them. And that's the kind of Christianity that the Jerusalem Council landed on. I'm so glad that they did that. And we wouldn't be here today had they not. That's the reality of the situation.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.